8 through 16. And as you read and you keep your Bible open this morning, before I read the scripture out loud, I have been excited about bringing this message from the Lord to you for a long time. And today is it. So I hope that you are open to, as you are in the presence of God, that God has a message for you and for me today. And as we read this, I don't want you sitting back on your heels. I want you on the balls of your feet, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and realize that we have a tendency, especially in the United States, to call on God only when tragedy hits or grieving hits, and that we hope that God would provide our comfort. And so God is not, your relationship with God is not your recliner at home. It is not your favorite chair in the family room or the couch. We ask God to increase our faith. We ask God to help us to be more obedient to what He has already disclosed to us as what is His will, but only by convenience, and it's most convenient for you and for me. And the message I hope that you will hear from the Lord this morning is the only way your faith will grow. As Lori read from 1 Corinthians 13 about growing up, we need to grow up and not think as a child in our faith and in our obedience, but as a man and as a woman of God, our faith and obedience has to be forged in life's battles. So I'm asking you, if there's anything that I was thinking about this last couple of days of only preaching a 7-word sermon and then sit down and then see what you guys had to think about that. It's a sermon you never forget. I don't know how you talk about me, but that's okay. It's from the Lord. And that is, your faith and obedience must be forged in battle. And so as we read this, don't sit back. Lean forward saying, God, what do you have for me today? Because now I realize that I've only been calling on you to help me in times of defense. And now I realize I'm missing the other part here, and that is I must call upon you in times of offense in order for me to win life's battles. I hope you caught that, because I didn't want to have the getting into the weeds miss that main message, is that faith and obedience is forged in battle. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some men for us and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until sunset. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a reminder in a book and recite it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he set a hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. May the Lord bless on all of us hearers the reading of his word. The Israelites lived in a life that was totally dependent upon Egypt for over 430 years before God demonstrated wonders and plagues to deliver them from a suffering slave's existence. After their escape, it was God alone who supplied all their defensive needs, leading them by day in a pillar of a cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire. It was God alone who provided them with water and food. Yet while in the wilderness, God required the Israelites to go on the offense and battle against the Amalekites. I read that, and I got to be honest with you. I'm saying, was that necessary to do that? You had this broken-willed, yet recently freed slaves to further harm them and cause violence. When God had already revealed his warrior power to defeat any enemy that was against him. This sermon is about God's ongoing miraculous demonstration of his protection, of his provision, and keeping of his promise. If only his people would possess a steadfast will of faithfulness to Yahweh and a fighting spirit of obedience to his commands. You see, just as at the time of this battle in Exodus, it was their faith and obedience that needed to be forged in battle, so must our faith, so must our obedience go on the offense, to win life's battles. Otherwise, every single day we sit around and wait for the Greek tragedy foot to fall again in our life. Who wants to live like that? God does not want his people to live like that. Now, many scholars and historians argue the chronological timeline. If you will give me just a moment, one of the things that my professor said that I have a leaning towards is that of teaching and encouragement. And I hope that I always drain myself of teaching and encouragement in the body of Christ here at First Baptist Church of Piedmont. That's my desire. I pray that I go away every day drained of every ounce coming out of me to be poured out amongst the people here at this church. So forgive me if I give you a little bit of background because I think it's important. Many scholars and historians argue that the chronological timeline of when Israelites began their exodus from Egypt. Now, the date implied from scriptures estimates that it was around 1445 B.C., with the Israelites and the Amalekites confrontation taking place within several weeks, only several weeks into their wilderness journey. Wow. During this time, God chose and prepared Moses to be the religious civil leader to lead his people out of slavery and to the land that God had promised their ancestors. Now, this particular passage that we're reading is part of the Torah, which many believe was entirely authored by one person and referred to as the Book of Moses. However, there is convincing evidence that the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of Scripture, was also almost seamlessly put together long after Moses' death by several other resources. Collectively, the book of Exodus may have had several contributors. But here's my point. We know for a fact who wrote this passage. When you look at it, look right there at Exodus 17:14. The author is clear. In Exodus 17:14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this." As a reminder in a book. If Moses was commanded by God to personally write the particulars of this victory over the Amalekites, then he must have been the author in order to remain as God's servant leader to his people. Now, the book of Exodus is divided into three sections. The first, in chapters 1 through 15, it's Israel in and out of Egypt. In chapters 15 to 24, it's at the Sinai and the covenant. And then finally, chapters 25 to 40 deal with the sanctuary and the new covenant. This particular passage in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, is a part of Israel's crisis and reorganization during their journey in the wilderness. And it's interesting, if you'll note, in the book of Numbers, they had another similar cycle that they went through of tragedies. Their journey, their needs, their murmuring. Then judgment came, then repentance, then intercession, and then finally, deliverance. Examining the body of stories collected in Exodus as a whole, as this section in particular, the primary theme is that God, listen now, God continuously demonstrates His deliverance, His covenant, keeping His promise, and always being present no matter what conflict may come up. Whether it's in time of leisure and only sitting back in defense, or in time of attack and needing God in the offense. Now out of bondage and as a part of a divine plan to test their faith and bring these individuals together as one chosen people, God used the Amalekites to allow the Israelites to see that they must too become warriors. I truly believe that First Baptist Church of Piedmont community must become warriors. Nothing brings complaining individuals together more effectively as a single-minded unit than to go into battle against a common external enemy who in this case wanted to take their what? Their precious food and water supplies. God required the Israelites to understand that they should not put their trust in perishable commodities, but rather in the sustaining power of Yahweh. This short two-part story illuminates God's power to bless acts of obedience with victory, as we see in verses 8 through 13, or as a curse of those who oppose Him and will be defeated, as you see in verses 14 to 16. Now let's look, open, keep your Bibles open, let's look at this. In verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel. Now, this is a holy war story that is approved by God's authority. This took place in Rephidim against Amalek, somewhere along northern trade routes in the wilderness of Sin and the wilderness of Sinai near Mount Sinai and Mount Oreb. The exact location of the battle is a little uncertain. The first human obstacle standing between Egypt now is in the rear and the Israelites reaching the promised land ahead of them is none other than the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were their blood relatives through the line of Esau. You see, in Genesis 36, Amalek is identified as the great grandson of Abraham, grandson of Esau. These camel nomads, people, dwell throughout the desert south of Canaan, known for their pirating, their raiding, their mercenary acts to create settlements. The news, they discovered there's a source of water in this wasteland, would give this hostile group of desert dwellers little prompting to attack the Israelites because they want to secure this liquid treasure for themselves. This battle is quick to be told without much detail, enhancing the author's primary point of the story, similar to the oppressive character and ruthlessness of the Egyptians, that God's power, His presence, His intervention for Israel can be trusted against any enemy that they oppose. When the Israelites left Egypt, they more than likely took a considerable amount of Egyptian weaponry with them, including the sword, as referenced in verse 13, used to fight their first battle several weeks later against the Amalekites. Now, why did they attack the Israelites? If you look in Psalm 83, Alan Lander indicates and points out that the reason why they attacked the Israelites was to cut them off from being a nation so that there would be no remembrance of them again. In other words, the Amalek, their motivation was this: genocide. You look at verse 9, the introduction of Joshua, you look there, it's very abrupt. Yet his military leadership is decisive. In the single verse, he is forever intimately associated with Moses and Yahweh, committed to unwavering obedience to both. The Lord looked for a trustworthy human leader. I will tell you this much, in the short time that I've been here, I see an amazingly number of amazing leader, godly leaders in this church, young and old. To rally a unified defense and to keep a steady hand against these new oppressors. His namesake is Yahweh is Deliverance. This young aide attended to Moses with the right military champion for God's plot to unfold. It should be noted that many commentaries assume that Joshua and his men initially went out to battle the same day Moses stood on the top of the hill. Yet, Victor Hamilton suggests that there's a major division of the verse, splitting the verse into two halves. Tomorrow I shall station myself. But what about the staff of God? It is also referred to as the staff of Elohim, a symbol of Yahweh's powerful presence. Moses declared he would bring the staff of God in his hand to the top of the hill. But the story does not make any references to that again, or that he held it in his hand during any part of the actual battle. John Durham describes the staff of Elohim, the appearance of a symbolic, cultic blessing in the lifting of Moses' hand and the recording of what seemed to be a divine curse in perpetuity. It means forever and ever and ever. All have as his primary aim in this context of demonstration of the important theological point, and that is Yahweh is present. When the need arises to fight alongside and even on behalf of His people. He is the same yesterday, He is the same today, and He will be the same forever. It was this same staff that Moses used to strike the rock while camped at Rephidim, where the Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you and take your hand, the staff with which you struck in the Nile, and go, and I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Oreb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it so that my people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Consequently, it would be logical for the writer to author these two events together in sequential order to highlight Moses' hand and the staff by connecting the use of the word then between verses 7 and 8. There is much dispute over the interpretation of the hand and the staff. Some think that it was just a gesture of prayer. Some think it was a magical folklore only powered by daylight. Others think that it's the hand of God. Yet the narration demonstrated God's presence with Moses, and in turn, Moses' confidence that God was closely engaged in the battle on the hill known as Horeb. Now look at verse 10. Joshua follows Moses' instruction and to choose elite fighting men and go out the next day to battle. This timeline would allow the newly appointed commanding general to select God's approved warriors and give Moses time to climb to the top of the hill with his assistants. Who are they again? They were Aaron and Hur. Aaron was the brother to Moses and Miriam, and later to be the ancestors of the Aaronites charged by God to oversee Israel's priestly functions and activities in Yahweh's temple and tabernacle. Similar to the story first mentioned of Joshua, look at this, the introduction of Hur. Now I'm going to plant a seed, and I want you to think about it, and ask yourself, God, am I mostly like Moses, a political leader, spiritual leader? Am I mostly like Aaron, where I'm a priest in a priestly role? Or am I like Joshua? Or am I like Hur? There are conflicting commentaries about Hur's identity, but most are resolved that he was the son of Caleb, the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister, and the grandfather to Bezalel, who was chosen by the Lord to build his temple, as recorded in Exodus 31. Both Hur and Aaron were close and trustworthy personal assistants to Moses, as demonstrated in their support of Moses on the hilltop and later at the foot of Mount Sinai, as narrated in Exodus 24. Now look at verse 11 through 13. We're in the midst of the battle now. In the New Revised Standard Version of this passage, Moses initially held up or lowered a single hand. Yet in the New International Version and the New English Version, it describes Moses raising or resting his hands. Traditionally, the lifting up of both hands at the same time was a physical expression of worship of Yahweh. In the latter part of this event, when Aaron and Hur were noted to take active participation, all translations agree that Moses held up both hands throughout the remainder of the battle. Whether it was one or two hands or arms, this physical act of Moses was closely linked to God's presence, his power, and his provision to the Israelites, and dictated which side was winning in the battle. In the New Revised Standard Version, verse 13 uses the word defeated. Yet some translations say overcame or overwhelmed or destroyed the Amalekites. At the end of the conflict, the Israelites may have won the battle, but God's war against Amalek will continue to another day. As we look at verse 14, the larger picture of the book of Exodus is this: the Lord, not Moses or any other man, who continues to be the center figure of the story. In all three sections of Exodus, Moses consistently demonstrated inadequacy and weariness apart from divine intervention to meet the needs of the Israelites. More specifically, This battle came just after Moses demonstrated his inability to provide an adequate amount of water. And just before his weariness to provide an adequate amount of judicial process for the Israelites. The Israelites were again admonished by Moses to be mindful of God's promissory curse in Deuteronomy, affirming, "Therefore, listen, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies on every hand and in the land that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." It was evident from the Lord's post-war message to Moses that the Amalekites were not going to be annihilated completely by Joshua in the first military campaign. If faithful and obedience, Moses, Joshua, and the Israelites could receive a blessing. But God alone can give a blessing that would defeat any enemy. Very quickly, let's look at verse 15. He talks about this banner. Or the banner, or Yahweh Nisi. It was not to glorify Moses. It was not to honor the staff of God. It was to honor Yahweh and Yahweh alone. The altar was to memorialize what God had done. When people recall this day, it will be God who is remembered. When you look at verse 16, he said, "A hand upon the banner of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This was a holy war. This was God's war. The Lord was vexed with the Amalekites for their ongoing desire to destroy God's people. They were a violent threat to God's sovereignty, His creation, His divine master plan. For His people. In the new NIV translation, the first part of it reads, "And he said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord." Yet the commentaries confess exact Hebrew meaning is uncertain, and there's no mention of the hand of Amalek raised against a banner or a throne of Yahweh anywhere in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, Balaam singled out Amalek and uttered this oracle. "First among the nations was Amalek, but its end is to perish forever." What clearly came to fruition was this curse against Amalek, leading to their final destruction as recorded. And I think it's always important to check in different parts of Scripture. If you look in 1 Chronicles 4 and 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel hewed the Amalekites' king Agag into pieces before the Lord. The author's inclusion of this event about the Amalekites was important in order to demonstrate God's unwavering protection, provision, and keeping of His promises. Yet the Lord requires His people to choose a steadfast faithfulness and a fighting spirit to obey His commands. This complete dependence on God's deliverance, covenant, and presence, then, today, tomorrow, and forever, needs to be forged in battle. The Lord always keeps His promises, but the Israelites needed to learn complete and consistent dependency on Yahweh. A testing of faith that could only be forged in fire in the heat of battle. He is our only source of resources and security. True heroism and faithful obedience are appropriately measured only by who? The eyes of God. Hur's steady commitment to God and Moses and the Israelites were honored by the Lord's selecting of His grandson to architect and be the master builder of His holy temple. As for battles to come against the Amalekites, the Lord wanted the Israelites' future leader to know that it would be Yahweh, not Joshua, not the Israelites, who would assure their demise. Stay with me here just a couple of more minutes and then I'll be finished because I really want to bring this home. There was only a few names. Look at it again there in chapter 17. There's only a few names that are mentioned in this passage. Amalek, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and Hur. These are significant characters in God's master plan in keeping his covenant with the people. Those who opposed God were cursed, and they reaped what they sowed. Trust and obey the Lord and his commands, and you will be blessed, not only by and before God, but before man. Yet there were increasing loud voices today that feel the leaders should reflect on these stories and take caution, but they're missing out on the difference between God's reality and man's reality. The Israelites needed to be trained in both defense and offensive tactics against any natural, hurricanes or whatever they may be, or human threats that come our way. Now, I don't know if Ken can get this picture, but this happens to be a picture of my son Nicholas, who's right up here. And the reason why I show you a picture of Nicholas in playing basketball with the YMCA is because Nicholas had the right attitude about playing offense. If you play basketball with Nick, realize he loves to get the ball, and he will taunt you at half court. He'll do his little finger, and he'll go, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. And then he will just heave that ball, even from half court, to try to make a basket. We've been trying to work with him on teamwork and passing the ball, but he has the right idea. You see, Nicky knows that the only way a team must play offense to win a game. If a team spends most of its time in defense, it will never win. With God, we play to win. We don't play in order to try not to lose. David faced Goliath, but he faced Goliath to win. Paul talked about running the race, but he was running the race to win. Satan, the world, and our sin nature of man challenge our relationship with the Lord every single day. You and I, you're not alone. You are tormented. I am tormented. Physical disabilities, mental challenges, financial issues, relationships issues with our spouses, with our children, with our elderly parents, society, the news media, they are constantly attacking us. It is critical, therefore, that the discipline of reading, meditating, knowing God's Word are vital to live a life of offensive godliness. In times of ungratefulness, the Lord continues to wait patiently for our repentance and then restores us like He did the people of Israel in Exodus to fellowship with Him. There were important roles and functions each Israelite had to perform in the body of, in God's people and the body of the Lord. Moses, he was a religious civil leader. Aaron, he was a high priest. Joshua, he was a commanding general of the army. Even Hur played an important part in the victory as an assistant to Moses and Aaron. Even though authors and storytellers may describe them as minor characters in history, I'm bringing this home, so listen as I'm coming to a close. Hur-type lay leaders are vital in fulfilling God's divine plan. Dr. DeVinny would agree with me, as did John Hampton, articulating Aaron and her relationship to Moses, the ministry. You have the ministry of believers to believers. Aaron and Hur certainly needed Moses, but even Moses needed Aaron and Hur. The battle with the Amalekites is not easy or over in a twinkling of an eye. It was protracted, sometimes two steps forward, one step back. A victory here, a setback there. In such a critical need, even the gifted, charismatic, anointed Moses could not afford to be a lone ranger. I see Susan, and I see Sarah, and I see Jane, and I see Bobby, and I see Gloria, and I see Ken, and so many. I can go on. George, I can go on and on and on. Robert. Amazing her-type leaders. Similar to Moses' day to uplift his hands in obedience to God and caring for his warriors, today's ordained clergy, we carry out arduous, heavy-laden duties and responsibilities. These shepherds of the church's body need the lay help to support. We need, and I'm sure Dr. DeVinny would say in his 35 years that he was here, that he desperately needed lay leaders to hold up his arms. As I am willing to admit, need you to help me hold up my arms at times in order to keep a steady and sustaining hand on the mission battlefield. We are on a battlefield as guidon bearers who carry the Lord is my banner out in front of the church today. Lay religious leaders have a vital believer-to-believer ministry, providing essential encouragement and strength to keep unwavering trust in the Lord. A her ministry, H-U-R, a her ministry in the church today helps build fighting spirits and character in the believer that are necessary to faithfully obey God's commands and carry out His master plan to reach the lost. Because our banner out in front, our sign out there says, proclaiming the gospel. It's to reach the lost. That's our number one responsibility. It is God's will that we serve, that we sacrifice, that we give, that we put others first, that we pray, that we extend grace, that we take personal responsibility. May our will be God's will. Let's step out in faith and be obedient in our actions. If we want God to continue to be our provider, to be our protector, we must stay on offense of faithfully trusting Him and remaining obedient to His commands as He is ever present with us to win life's battles today. Lord, we come before You right now. Help us not to live out this life in defense, a defensive Christianity, where we only call upon You from our armchairs or from our sofas, but that we realize that in order for our faith to grow, in order for us to be strengthened in our spiritual disciplines, we need to be even more so offensive in mindset. We need, in order to proclaim the gospel, we need to be offensive. In order for us to make disciples, we need to be offensive. In order for us to serve others with a humble, contrite, and servant heart, we need to be on the offense to do that. Not waiting for it to come to us, which would probably by that time completely overrun us. But to have a Nicholas-type mindset of how he plays YMCA basketball, that we taunt the enemy, that we say, what's next, Lord? That we are going on the offense, because it's only on the offense will we be strong enough to win today's battles. Forgive us, Lord, for when we fall short. Thank You that You wait for us. You wait patiently for us to restore us through Christ's blood on the cross and resurrection, ascension, and seating at the right hand. Thank you, Lord. Help us all to be like her in being able to stand. And it may be that only You see it. But You say that when we do things in secret, You will reward us unceasingly. And it's for You that we do it, and for nothing, no one else, and for no other reason. And to be obedient to Your commands.
We thank you for this time together in your house. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Please, if you have need to want to come forward, we'll go ahead and have a verse here as our closing hymn. That if you feel like led by the Lord to come up and pray or talk with me or talk with George, please do.